You're listening to the podcast of Eucharist Church in San Francisco, a community of faith seeking to live all of life in reference to Christ. Join us now for this week's message.
This past Friday morning, May 19th, pastor and author Tim Keller passed away at age 72. 3 years after being diagnosed with advanced stage pancreatic cancer. Dr. Keller, who preferred that people call him Tim, was one of the most influential evangelical figures of the past 100 years. He was a prolific writer. His best-selling books, including The Reason for God, The Prodigal God, The Meaning of Marriage, Prayer, and Center Church, have been read by millions of encouraged readers. He was first and foremost, however, a compassionate pastor whose 40-year career inspired a generation of church planters and virtually defined American pastoral ministry at the turn of the millennium. In many tributes and stories which have been written of him in the past couple of days, one of the adjectives which appears most is winsome. Tim was welcoming, friendly, generous, and genuine. He had the mind of a philosopher and the heart of a shepherd. I never had the opportunity to meet him, but there are countless stories that attest to this fact. He will be greatly missed by those he leaves behind. As the family broke the news to the world on Friday morning, Tim's son, Michael, shared this brief tribute on his father's Twitter account. Timothy J. Keller, husband, father, grandfather, mentor, friend, pastor, and scholar, died this morning at home. Dad waited until he was alone with Mom. She kissed him on the forehead, and he breathed his last breath. We take comfort in some of his last words. There is no downside in my leaving, not in the slightest. There is no downside in my leaving. Does this phrasing sound familiar to anyone else? To me, it sounds a lot like Jesus. Our gospel text today, thank you for finding it, Jeff. Our gospel text today was from Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. Just one chapter earlier, we see Jesus once again foretelling his own death, attempting to prepare his friends for his departure. There he says this. Now, I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. It is to your advantage that I go. There is no downside in my leaving. The statement sounds strikingly similar. Don't get me wrong, Keller and Jesus are saying completely different things. But Tim just sounds like a man whose life is saturated by the gospel, its way of speaking and the theological ideas gleaned from it. Keller has said the same thing elsewhere in a slightly different way. All death can do to Christians, he said, is make their lives infinitely better. Jesus may have meant something different, but he certainly could have said it this way. There is no downside to my leaving. In fact, he says that it is to their advantage that he leaves. To their advantage? They certainly didn't think so. Not at first, anyway. One of the hallmarks of the ways in which the Gospels describe the disciples is that they just don't get it. Even when Jesus speaks plainly, it just doesn't compute. In our first reading today from the Acts of the Apostles, Jesus has been raised from the dead. He has appeared to over 500 of his disciples. He has walked through walls. He has disapparated, and yet he is decidedly human. They have touched his wounds, seen his scars, and shared meals together. They've been hanging out for 40 days, and still, in this last recorded conversation between Jesus and his disciples, they still don't get it. They're still stuck in their preconceptions of how the Messiah will enact the kingdom of God. They ask him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" You see, they're still waiting for a revolution, a holy takeover of human power structures. They don't realize that the kind of revolution that God is getting ready to enact is not one that conquers kingdoms, but one that changes hearts. This is not a top-down takeover, but a bottom-up, grassroots reconstruction of reality. Jesus, for his part, gently rebukes them, reminding them that God's inscrutable wisdom is not theirs to audit, but promising them power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. God's knowledge is not theirs to grasp, but his power is a gift to which they have access through the Holy Spirit who is to come. Then he leaves. It's that abrupt. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Can you imagine being in amongst the crowd at this moment? They had just gotten their friend back. It was only a few weeks ago that they had all watched him be brutally murdered, their dreams dying with him. And then, as if waking from a nightmare, a new dream dawned. He was back. Not a ghost, not an imposter, bodily resurrection, victory over the grave, the defeat of death itself. And now they stand there gobsmacked as he rises up from the earth, ascends into the sky, and disappears behind a cloud. And then suddenly there were these two random guys standing with them in gleaming white robes. They ask the disciples incredulously why they're just standing there staring up into the sky, and tell them, "This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven," confirming what just happened, "will come again in the same way." And so here we find ourselves as well, as we enter into the drama of the Christ story, as we do each Sunday. The church calendar has us somewhere in between Ascension and Pentecost. The Feast of the Ascension was on Thursday. I hope you knew. It's a principal feast. You're canonically obligated to party. And next Sunday is Pentecost, on which we will commemorate the sending of the Spirit and the birth of the church. I'd like to spend the bulk of our remaining time today talking about the Ascension. I think that in much of modern Western Christianity, we really don't know what to do with the Ascension. And as a result, it's lost much of its importance. We make a big deal of the incarnation, of the eternal Son, taking on flesh, becoming human, entering into our experience and under our curse. That's good. We rightly put a lot of focus on the crucifixion, the murder of the Messiah, the atoning sacrifice of the Christ, Jesus entering into the fullness of the human experience, dying as all humans do. We revel in the resurrection, our Easter joy. The defeat of death and the rising of Jesus, the first fruits of new creation. But when it comes to the Ascension, it sort of just feels like abrupt stage directions. Reading a script, Jesus exits stage up. As a result, many people gloss over the Feast of the Ascension and use it as a preamble for Pentecost. We have a better idea what to do with that. We think it's weird, but there are bits of it we can glom onto. the third person of the Trinity, Peter preaching to the crowd, motivation for world missions, the birth of a movement makes sense to us. The ascension, on the other hand, sometimes seems obscure, much like Jesus disappearing behind the clouds. Part of this is because our modernist sensibilities tend to get in the way. We know that people don't levitate, so already this feels weird. Something more akin to comic books than anything we're accustomed to in the real world. Secondly, if Jesus really is bodily translated from earth to heaven, wherever that is, we're pretty sure it's not just up. So what's actually happening here? What does it mean? And in what ways is it advantageous for us that Jesus just pieces out in this way? First of all, let's quickly discuss destination. We all know this, but Jesus is not simply going up. After all, humans have now been to space, to the moon. We can take pictures of things unfathomably far away. We know it's not just out there. So what's going on? This is primarily, I think, a physically enacted metaphor. Jesus isn't actually traveling directionally upward. I mean, he is for a second, but he is ascending in honor. He's ascending in glory and authority to his position at the right hand of the Father, which is an idiom meaning a place of power. In his ascension, Jesus is translated from the earthly realm, plane, dimension, whatever word you want to use, and to the heavenly one, where he is present with the Father. The theological significance of this is manifold. I think there are at least four elements of this event upon which we should focus. And we got to have a couple of slides just so we can sort of keep track of this, okay? First element of the ascension that I think is important for us to focus on. In the ascension, Jesus, a human person, enters bodily into the presence of God. This is one of the main reasons the biblical writers are so insistent upon the resurrected Jesus having a physical human body. Because one, he's not a ghost. Two, his physicality combined with the presence of his mortal wounds means that he actually rose from the dead. And three, perhaps most significantly, he entered bodily into the presence of God. This is the first time since the human's expulsion from the Garden of Eden that a human person has been able to be in God's unfiltered, unmediated, glorious presence. Secondly, his bodily entrance into the presence of God opens the door for other humans to be able to enter therein. Remember his promise from John 14? "Let not your hearts be troubled," he said. "Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." It's important to recognize that this only happens through the sacramental life of the church. The door is open for other humans to enter because Jesus himself is the door. Jesus is the only person who may ascend the hill of the Lord. He is the only human who may enter into the presence of God, for he is the only one unstained by sin, unblemished by guilt, the only one to conquer death. We only access this state of blessedness by being made one with him. As we are joined sacramentally to him as members of his body, we benefit from his blessedness. Thirdly, Jesus's bodily presence before the Father means also that he presents his body as a living sacrifice eternally in the presence of the Father. Christ died once. However, in his person, his suffering and death and resurrection are eternally present to the Father. This is why Hebrews can say that he lives to intercede on our behalf in chapter 7, verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Fourth, it is only from his place in the presence of the Father that Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to minister in and amongst his body, the church. After Jesus has completed the presentation of his sacrifice in the heavenly temple, another bit from Hebrews in chapter 9, and taken his place at the right hand of the Father, he sends the Spirit to indwell, enliven, inspire, and convict. The coming of the Holy Spirit, which we will commemorate next week, is how we, 2,000 years removed from these events, are able to participate in their lived reality. We actually participate in these events. We don't merely commemorate them. This is how what we do at the Holy Table and in the waters of baptism isn't merely a metaphor or a memorial, but is an actual and real participation in Christ. It is only through the mediating power and presence of the Holy Spirit, eternally present to the Father and the Son, and simultaneously indwelling the faithful members of the body of Christ. Through the Spirit, we participate in the Eucharist. Through the Spirit, Christ's sacrifice on the cross is made present to us. Through the Spirit, the bread and the wine are transformed mystically into the body and blood of Christ. Through the Spirit, we are joined to him in his death and resurrection in the baptismal waters. This is why the priest calls upon the Holy Spirit to empower and work through the sacraments, because without him, without the Spirit, we're just play acting. We're LARPing. Without the Spirit, we're just going through the motions. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, the church anamnetically remembers Christ and his sacrifice, and we in turn are remembered as part of his body. This is precisely why historically the Ascension and Pentecost are considered twin feasts. Pentecost cannot happen without the Ascension. And the benefits of the Ascension are only mediated through the Spirit who arrives at Pentecost. This is the upside. Jesus departs from this earth, yes. And though his dazed disciples are downtrodden for a time, his ascension to the heavenly realms means that, one, he has opened the door for us to follow and promises to prepare a place for us. Two, as high priest, he presides over his eternal sacrifice and lives to intercede on our behalf. And three, he sends the Holy Spirit to intimately mediate his presence to us in and through his word and sacraments, inspiring, encouraging, convicting, and confirming. This is the upside of Jesus' ascension, and why, with both Jesus and Tim Keller, we can proclaim that there is no downside in my leaving. Not in the slightest. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Thank you for listening to the Eucharist Podcast. For more information, visit our website at eucharistsf.org.